Okay, so page 164, and we're looking at week 8, which is actually like week 12 or 14, or I don't know. The life of a disciple. And so in this section, we've been looking at just the main heading is a disciple is fully surrendered to God. And we've been looking at what that means. We've seen first and foremost with this that there is a difference between discipleship and salvation. Because salvation is easy. Salvation is free. Salvation comes at the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior. Discipleship is a choice. It's a lifelong process. And it is not free. It is costly. Because discipleship is going above and beyond salvation. It is truly making a decision to follow Christ. And there are many people today that are saved and have never taken that step to go further than just salvation. They are missing out on all the blessings. And I don't want to get caught up in the minutia of this, the discipleship with battling sin and with the sanctified life and thing, and completely ignore the fact of all of the blessings of a life that's surrendered and following God. Because as we surrender to God, as we are His disciples, He completely changes our life, He changes our direction, and puts us in a much better place. And as we're going to see here today, oftentimes it brings difficulties, but those difficulties are refining us, are growing us, are drawing us closer to Him, and it's difficult in a good way. I guess in a manner of speaking, we could compare it to raising children. Because with raising children, it is not easy, right? It's not easy to raise children. There's all kinds of troubles and trials with that. There's a lot of difficulties. There's late nights. There's lack of sleep. There's worries and burdens and fears and all kinds of things that come along with raising children. But the rewards are great. I don't think anyone would trade their children. I don't think anyone would go back and say, I don't want them. I wish I'd never had them to begin with. They're still glad that they had those children, even if they do produce those troubles and trials and things. And so with the Christian life, there are great rewards to becoming a disciple and following Christ, even though there are costs associated with that. So I don't want that to be a discouragement, I guess I should say, for serving God. And so the disciple is fully surrendered to God. That can be summed up in Jesus' prayer, Father, not thy or my will, but thine be done, surrendering to Him. We looked at last week that a disciple battles sin in the flesh. Like I said, salvation took care of sin and sin's penalty, right? That doesn't take its presence away from us. It doesn't mean that you're going to live sinlessly. There are those that would teach that and say that as a Christian, you can live a sinless life. No. Apostle Paul couldn't do it. If he couldn't do it, I can't either. The only Christian to ever live a sinless life was Christ. And so, as it's been said many times, a Christian isn't sinless, but they should sin less, right? And so that's what we strive for. And so a Christian may not battle sin, but a disciple will. And we know, any of us that's tried to live for Christ, we know what it's like to battle sin. All week long, every day, there are temptations. And we looked at that last week. There's temptations. And as we said last week, temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. Okay? The temptation itself is not a sin. You can't control the temptations. You can't control the things that creep in and the things that try to drag you away from God. But you can control your response to those. And so whenever we give in to that temptation, whenever we entertain it for too long even, that is where it becomes sin. Whenever we start playing around with it in our mind, then it can become sin. Okay? And so this week we're going to be looking at a disciple lives a sanctified life. This is the opposite side of the coin here. Two sides of the same coin as we're looking here at the life of a disciple, a surrendered life. Because last week we looked at saying no to sin, basically. And so this week we're looking at saying yes to God. Does that make sense? Two sides of the same coin. No to sin, yes to God. And so picking up there on page 164 under the heading, a disciple lives a sanctified life. The word sanctified simply means set apart. So there's your first blank on that page, set apart. It refers to something that is distinguished or sacred. God instructs us to keep our lives pure of sin and to live in a way that is set apart to God. As we live a sanctified life, God can use us for His service. And so that's a key in that statement there, is that as we live a sanctified life, God can use us for His service. Now, as a Christian, as a going further than just being saved, but actually following after God, I have a desire to be used of Him. I have a desire to serve Him. It comes down to a heart desire, okay? This isn't an obligation. This isn't a duty, okay? And I want to make sure and make this clear, and I want to maybe dwell on this a little bit, maybe a little longer than I should. I don't know. We'll see. But as we look at this here, I have that desire to serve God. But in order to be used of Him, I need to be sanctified. I need to be set apart from this world. There needs to be something different about me, right? And so they've got an example here at the side under the heading conversation starter, talking about a favorite mug, talking about a coffee cup. We all have coffee cups here, right, that we drink out of. And one thing that you all often do whenever you get a cup out, and I've watched you do it, okay, first thing you do is you look inside, make sure it's clean, right? And sometimes that's necessary, because every now and then the kids will be the ones that wash the dishes or whatnot. And so then we have a few of these cups because we bought the discount ones, okay? And so there's a few of them that have imperfections. There's problems with the glaze and whatnot. And you pull the cup out and you look in the bottom of it and it's like, hey, that looks awful. It's like, oh, okay, it's just part of the cup because there's discolorations in the bottom of it. Might be the one Kev has there. And so there's discolorations in the bottom of it. And so you're drinking that along, and you're like, oh, what in the world's in the bottom of my cup? Those of you who have kids probably have run across this before, that you're like, oh, man, I should have checked that first. Yeah. Been several times I'll have a drinking glass, and the kids have done their dishes and everything, and I'll have these tall glasses. And now I know they're not so tall that you can't clean the bottoms of them, because, you know, my hands are a lot bigger than theirs, and I can still clean the bottom of the glass. But they don't. And so I'll get a glass of water and I turn it up to drink it, and I'll look at the bottom of the glass and it's just like white and crusty. It's like someone drank milk out of this not too long ago. This isn't good. And so the cup isn't clean. Just another example that came into my mind. My grandmother, she was always, I guess still is, a prankster. She likes playing tricks on people. She'll leave something laying in the floor, or she'll have like a rubber rat. She'll leave laying in various places in her house. She'll get a fake pile of poop and lay beside the toilet in the bathroom whenever you go to the toilet. You know, just all kinds of crazy stuff like that. But as far as the cups go, she had a coffee mug that she had glued a glass frog to the bottom of, like this little figurine frog to the bottom of the cup. Just a little one. And so she'd have guests over, and they would, and I'm not going to do this job, okay? But she would have guests over, and she would make them a cup of coffee. And you'd just be drinking along, and all of a sudden you notice there's something whenever you get it about halfway down. You turn it up to drink, and you just see something in the coffee. You're like, what in the world is this? But you're a guest, so you don't want to say something about it, and you keep drinking on it. Next thing you know, there's a head sticking out. You got a frog in your cup. And so you should do that as a trick. Of course, with that, you can't check out the cup ahead of time, right? And so anyway, she had that cup set apart for a specific reason here. Just play tricks on people. But going back to before I started and all of that, if we have a favorite mug or something that we drink out of, you make sure it's clean or prepared before you use it. And so similarly, God uses people who have set themselves apart from sin for His service. And so it's not a matter of people's abilities. It's not a matter of how gifted they are. It's not a matter of how wonderful they are and all these things, or how much Bible they have memorized, or how many years they went to school for it, or any of those things. That's not how God chooses people. He chooses people based upon their desire for Him and their willingness for Him to change and to work in their lives. Their surrender to Him. It's not their abilities. It's not their scholarship. It's not any of those things. It's their surrender. And so basically what it comes down to is the more of God you want, the more you're going to get. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's what it comes down to. It's nothing to do with you except for your willingness. And so as we look at this as far as being set apart, like I said, I'm going to emphasize this just for a moment, that sanctification and holiness is our goal. It's a lifelong process which we must desire and submit to God and to the Holy Spirit's leading. Because if we're looking at this saying, okay, I've got to be holy, I've got to be clean, I've got to get rid of sin, I've got to do all these things, I got to, all these things, you'll drive yourself nuts. You will. You'll be miserable because you can't do it. We looked at that last week. And so if you try to live the Christian life by self-effort and your self-will, you are going to fail, and you'll fail miserably. And so what we are teaching here, what we are looking at here, when we look at sanctification, when we look at holiness, this isn't putting a load and a burden upon your shoulders for you to bear and for you to every day think, okay, I've got to be perfect today. I've got to live perfect. I can't sin. And we sin, we mess up, we feel guilty, we feel depressed, we're discouraged, and we're defeated. And all. That's not what we're doing. This is not what we're talking about. This is a process. This is God working in us to cleanse us. And we'll see that several times in these different verses. God's first desire for us as Christians is our heart. Okay, our desire toward Him. He's not looking for a bunch of people to keep rules and regulations and rituals. That's not what He's looking for. That's not His desire whenever He's calling out and saving people. He's not like, okay, who down there is going to be the one who's going to be able to keep the rules the best and going to follow these things the best and do all the... First thing He wants from everyone is their heart. Okay? First thing He wants from everyone is their heart. If we look at Ephesians, this isn't in the notes, by the way. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and one of the reasons I'm going into this like this is I've heard so much bad preaching and teaching, okay, that brings it to being an obligation, a pressure, a manipulation to try to get people to serve God, okay? If you are serving God out of pressure, out of manipulation, out of guilt, out of I have to, any of that, wrong motivation completely, and it will defeat you. It will completely wear you down. And so Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 6, it says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So we're talking about motives here, right? Doing the will of God from the heart. You have that heart desire. You have that desire for God, that desire to serve Him. And so it says, not with eye service as man pleasers. So that's giving you a comparison here. Because many people serve God in order to impress others, right? Or in order to be accepted of others, one or the other. Mm-hmm. Either to be lifted up and say, look what a great Christian they are. Mm-hmm. No. Or the pressure is put upon them and say, I've got to live up to these expectations. Mm-hmm. Both of those are either trying to come up to someone's standards or being lifted up by someone. Either of those, it's trying to please men. And that will crush you. That will crush you. And so our desire to serve God, our desire to be a disciple, to have a holy and a sanctified life, comes from doing the will of God from the heart. Okay? We can also turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9 is actually talking about giving. It's actually talking about a voluntary offering that was being taken up from the church at Corinth to help with struggling Jews back in, or struggling Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 7, it says, I'll go back to verse 6. It says, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Now that's one that you've probably heard used out of context many times, right? Okay. But how often do they read verse 7 along with it? It says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." We got several great words in there. Okay? "According as he purposeth in his own heart." So it is according to your desire. When we're talking about purposing in your heart, you're wanting to do it in this giving. "According as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." And it says, "not grudgingly." If you're forced to do it, don't. Okay? Don't be strong-armed into either giving or serving God, whether it's giving Him of your finances or giving of Him of your service, your life, anything else, not grudgingly. Because if you're having to be drug along to serve God, God says, I'd just rather you just stay home. Right?
It reminds me of the story when the, with Ananias, when they saw the mm-hmm. prophecy and they went and told them that we got money that much.
Right. See, God didn't need their money.
Yeah, exactly.
It was about the heart, even with Ananias and Sapphira. Because Barnabas and several of the other ones who had come and give, they gave out of a willing heart. Ananias and Sapphira, they gave grudgingly. Their heart wasn't in it.
They could have said that we got only, I don't know, set them on rather than mm-hmm. Roy and say that that's how much we got for the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Just keep more for them.
Right. And so with what Peter told them, he said, if you didn't want to give, you shouldn't have gave anything whatsoever. It was yours to give whatever you would have, right? And so he says, well, it was in your hands. You had power over it to keep it or to give it, whichever. And so no one was making you do it. So why did you lie? Also, even whatever they gave, they didn't have to give it all. They could have came and said, okay, we sold it, but we're only giving half. Okay, honesty. This is all that was on our heart, all we purposed to give, right? And so they gave it. And they would have been great. They would have still been alive. And so in verse number 7, purpose in their heart, they had the desire. So let them give, not grudgingly, not because you're forced, not because you're made to do it, or of necessity. I have to. I'm required to. Now, how many times have you all heard someone preach or teach on giving, and they made it a necessity? You have to. And we'll get into giving here in just however many weeks it takes us to get to that section in our discipleship course. Okay? I'm not hurrying through this, but anyway. So not of necessity, not because you have to. But look at this last part, that God loveth a cheerful giver. God loves it. It's not that God loves your giving. He loves your cheerfulness in doing it. And we apply this financially, but it's not just that. It's anything that you give to God. Your time, your attention, your service, anything. You do it cheerfully, God loves that. You do it because you have to, or because you're forced to, or because you feel like you're obligated to or out of duty. God has no respect to that. We can look at a good example of that is whenever Jesus was in the temple and he was watching all the different people coming and giving offerings in the temple. And there were those who came and they had measured out and they had given exactly the amount that was required by law, and they had given a great amount because they had earned great amounts, right? And the disciples were amazed and saying, look at these wealthy people, how much they're giving. And Jesus' attention was drawn to the widow woman who gave what most of those wealthy men would have threw down on the streets and not even considered bringing in. You know, my kids, whenever we go out to Tesco or anywhere else, we're out of town walking along the footpaths. I don't know. You're laughing. Yours does the same thing. They're looking for coins. They would miss the entire world around them. We could see something absolutely phenomenal. I mean, there could be an alien abduction take place in front of us and they wouldn't know. Not saying there's aliens. Anyway, but we could see an alien abduction take place right in front of us. They would have no clue about it whatsoever because they're looking at the ground seeing if they can find coins.
Yeah.
Okay? I've been in shops before where people get their change and they just throw it down on the ground because they don't want the change in their pocket. They don't do it so much here because you've got 1 and 2 euro coins, but this is in the States whenever your biggest coin was a 25 cent. Okay? And so, yeah, they're just, you know, what we call 25 cents is a quarter. They just throw them on the ground. They're going everywhere. My kids are going nuts. You know, but with that lady that came and she gave her 2 mites, which make a farthing, it says, she gave that amount. That is what caught Jesus' attention. That is the one that he loved. Why? Because they gave cheerfully, lovingly. She had a desire in her heart. She says, I just want to give. Right? And that caught his attention. The rest of them were like religious duty. I'm going to pay a large amount. Everybody's going to praise me. Everybody's going to be so happy because I gave. Because I'm wealthy and I can give. And Jesus didn't give it a second look. But that lady who gave out of desire. Right? Same thing goes with every area of your life. No matter what it is. Like I said, your time, your talents, anything. God wants you to do it cheerfully. Because of who he is. Because of what he's done for you. And because you love him and he loves you. That is the motive behind it. And so if you get the heart in the right place, the outside actions and things come as well. And so I'm spending time laying this out because if I just go through this particular section here, it just adds a burden to you and you're like, oh man, more stuff to do. And then you go through your week and you're like, oh, messed up again. I'm a loser. So much for being holy, sanctified, set apart. God's never going to use me now. Right? I've been there. Maybe I'm the only one broken that's been there. I don't know. I don't know if you've been there or not, but this is the way I process things. This is why I get hung up on these kind of things. And I've heard it taught that way. And I've been under this before of feeling as if you have to not I get to. Right? So it comes back to the heart, to the motive. We can look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 13. It says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." This is grievous, I believe, to the Lord. This is sorrowful to Him. He says they're doing all the right things. Right? See the first part of that? They draw nigh me with their mouth. And with their lips they do honor me. They're doing the right things. They're saying the right things. They're going the right places. They've got all the right actions. But their heart is far from me. He wants their heart. Their heart is far from me. And it says that their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Well, what does that mean? They're not serving me. They're not following me out of love. They're following me because they're afraid of me. They're following me because men have heaped upon them all of these rules and regulations and burdens to where they're afraid to step out of line. And so now there's not a love toward me. There's not a desire because I love God and I'm going to serve Him. It's, I have to serve God or He's going to do something bad to me. You see the difference? Difference in motivation here? And so their heart is far from me. And no wonder their heart's far from Him, because their fear toward Him is taught by the precept of men. What is precepts? That's laws. That's rules. Right? And that's going to bring your heart far from God. If I bring you in here as a Christian, you just got saved this week, bring you in here as a Christian, and I give you a list of precepts, and say, now that you're a Christian, you have to do this. Are you going to love God? Are you going to serve Him? Maybe, out of fear, but not with the right heart. And are you going to be able to sustain that Christian walk and sustain those good works? Probably not. You'll eventually blow out. You'll eventually give up. You'll eventually quit. And you'll say, if all of this is a bunch of rule keeping, if all this is the precept of men, I don't want Him anymore. I don't want God. He's too hard. He asks too much. I can't do it. And they have fell for the wrong God. They've been taught a wrong example of who God is. Because God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And He says, my commandments are not grievous. Right? You love someone, it's not hard to serve them. With my wife, I love her. I do lots of things for her. She does lots of things for me because she loves me, or she says she does. Okay? And so anyway, those things are not grievous that I do for my wife. Because I love her. Right motivation. But whenever it becomes a thing of duty, we get our eyes off of our love. This is what happens. This is what ends up in divorce. People fall in love, so to speak. Love isn't something you fall into, okay? It's not a pit or a trap or what. It's not something you fall into. It's like I stumbled into it. They caught me. It's a bear trap. Fell into it. But you know, they start off and they're so much in love. And somewhere along the lines, they get their eyes off of the true motivation and the purpose behind it. Get so distracted by so many other things, and you end up with a divorce. And so many of us as Christians get divorced from God, so to speak. Our hearts are separated from Him. We are estranged from Him because it's starts becoming more about the routines and the obligations than it is about the love. We look in the book of Revelation in the first few chapters there, he's writing to several different churches, and to the one church he writes to them, and this was God speaking, and he says, you have left your first love. Right? He says, you're doing all the right things, you left your first love. And he says, return to that love. Remember the first things. The things that caused you to love and to serve him to begin with, because they get so tied up in the rituals and all the rules and all of those things, love is gone. And it becomes hollow, empty formalism. It becomes just religious practice, and that's it. Christianity was never meant to be hollow formalism. It was never meant to be mere religious practice. It was meant to be a warm, vibrant relationship with God. That's all it was ever meant to be. And so anyway, we've chased that one for just a little while. So now we can jump into this, and we can look at what it means to actually having a, or living a sanctified life, a set apart life, because we want to, because we desire to. And I believe everyone in here has a desire to serve God. You come, you're here faithfully. I don't believe that it's by religious obligation because you feel that you have to. But you're all seeking, you have a desire to serve God, to learn more about him. And so as we're looking at these things, it's not to add to your cart and your list of things that you must do, but it is to help you along, to encourage you, and to give you some principles to follow, okay? To help you in what you're already desiring to do. Okay, everybody follow me there? Okay, and so with that, in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 19, we'll get back to the references that are actually there in our notes. Second Timothy 2. And verse number 19 through 21. It says, nevertheless, I'm going to double check and make sure I'm in 2 Timothy. Okay. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. By the way, anytime you see that word let in there, it means that there's a decision. Okay? It's a choice. Because if you let it, you're choosing to do that. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are only vessels of gold. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So as you look at that passage of Scripture, it points out several different types of vessels. Notice all of those vessels are in the master's house. They all belong to the master. But it says that there are vessels of gold and of silver and different things, and there's also vessels that are of wood and of earth. So be pottery and carved out things. Vessels of honor and vessels that were not unto honor. But they're all in the master's house. But it says here in verse number 21, if a man therefore purge himself of these, purge himself of the things that cause him to be a vessel unto dishonor. In other words, clean it up to where he can be a vessel of honor. So in that we see amongst, for lack of better words, amongst Christendom, these are all vessels in the master's house. These are all saved individuals. But their use, their purpose, is determined by their sanctification, by their being set apart.
Well, it's pretty good.
Okay? And so that's a desire for us. We can desire to be used of God. I'll use this illustration. Something that Les and I talked about, a week or two ago, three maybe. Just as far as ministry goes, just being transparent here, we see as Christians, first of all, as pastors as well, people come and going, both here at the church or in past. You know, I was in youth ministry for a long time and things, and there's people who have come and gone, and it's always a burden, it's always sorrowful to watch people go away, people that you have built relationships with and different things. It's sorrowful, but we have to keep in mind that those are God's people, not mine. I can't keep them around forever. But what I can do, I've been called as a pastor here to care for God's sheep as long as they're here under my care. Okay? And so I will do my very best as a pastor here to care for your all spiritual needs and try to be a help and a blessing to you all as much as I can. But if the Lord sees fit one of these days to move you on to somewhere else, or the ones who are, God has already moved on somewhere else, I'll do as much as I can for them there as well. But that kind of, it limits me. And so, like I said, it can be a sorrowful thing. But bringing that back into to this passage we're looking at here, what I was talking with Les about, I said, I'm only God's vessel, and He can use me however He wants. And there'll be different people that God brings our way, both as a church and me as a pastor. God will bring different people into this group, and we will minister to them while we're here, and we will let God use us as a vessel to fix hurting and broken lives and to minister to people and to teach and to grow people as much as we can while they're here. And then if God chooses to move them on somewhere else, that is His prerogative, okay? And so where that comes in as a as an example here, so I don't get too far off track, is I'm picturing myself in a way that I'm just, like I said, a vessel or a tool. Imagine myself as being a hammer or a screwdriver or a pair of pliers on the shelf. And God brings something in, someone in, that He wants to work a little bit in their life. He wants to mold and shape, and He picks me up as a pair of pliers or a hammer or a screwdriver. Makes a few adjustments, He puts me back on the shelf, and they go off to do their purpose, whatever God has for them to do. Good illustration? And so with that, I'm just a vessel, but I want to be used. I've joked around about this. I've actually prayed this, and I said, I'm just a tool in God's toolbox, but I'd like to be His favorite one. You know, you have favorite tools. I know Chris, he probably has favorite tools. We always joke about the 10 millimeter, right? The number 10 spanner or socket. That's the one that you use for everything, right? I'm just a vessel. I'm just a tool. But if I can be any tool, I'd like to be that number 10. That one that He pulls out regularly. The one that He gets a lot of use out of. The one that has great purpose. There are certain tools that you never use, right? And so all this might be a little bit off as far as illustration, but that's just kind of me, okay? And so we can come back to the coffee cup illustration. You're not going to use a dirty cup, and God's not going to use a dirty vessel as well. And so if you desire to be used of God, it takes us willingly resisting sin, as we looked at last week, and allowing God, surrendering, submitting to Him, and allowing Him to change us, to mold us, to shape us and things. Another illustration that just came into my mind is that of a musical instrument. I'm not musically inclined in any way. Kev is, okay? Kev's got his guitar. He picks up a guitar. First thing he must do is tune it up, right? Because a guitar out of tune is not much good for trying to play a song with, right? And so with that, the guitar is an inanimate object. It has no choice. It is, by design, it's submitted to the one who picks it up, right? Us, not so much. We are still an instrument. We are still a tool. But we must submit to God's tuning on us to make us fit to be used and to play some beautiful music out of, right? But we submit to Him and allow Him to tune us up real good. He can do great things with us. But it comes to that submitting. So anyway, the next heading here, we serve a holy God. We serve a holy God. The defining attribute of God is His holiness. That means that He is without sin. He is without even the ability to sin. There is no nothing sinful in Him whatsoever. And so that's His defining characteristic. He is holy. Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse number 3 says, and this is talking about the angels in the vision that Isaiah has. He has a heavenly vision, and he's seen the Lord sitting on a throne. And the angels are crying out, or singing, or speaking, and are praising God. And verse 3 says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Yeah, three holies, holy the Father, holy the Son, and holy the Holy Ghost. And so God is not only free of sin, but He is also exalted above all. And we see in Exodus chapter number 15, verse number 11. Exodus 15 and verse 11. It says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The answer to that is, there is none like him. There is none like him. And so he is exalted above all. God calls us to live holy lives. So your blank there is live. God calls us to live holy lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. It says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so in all manner of conversation, there's the top of page 165, in all manner of conversation means in our lifestyle. Conversation is not just about the way that we speak, it's all the things that we do is our conversation. We are to be distinct as God's children. We should be distinct in our speech, in our relationships, in our philosophies and beliefs, in our family life, and also in our appearance. Every aspect of our lives should show forth the holiness of God. And so we are different because we are of Christ. And that's what happens where we become a disciple, is that he makes us different. Okay? And so this truth is called the doctrine of separation. And they've got a note here. It's separating ourselves from the world and to God, not isolating ourselves. And so if we're not careful, we can try to isolate ourselves and pull ourselves away from the world and have like our own little compound. And, you know, it's almost like a... what is it?
A deserted island.
Yeah, you got your little island there, and you get everybody out away from you and everything, and you isolate yourselves. It's kind of like a cult, because there's been cults that's done this in the past, and they'll have their big compound, and everybody's on here. They lock the outside world away, and they're just by themselves.
There's a place in South Africa called Orania or something like that.
Yeah.
That's what they've done. They basically separate themselves from everyone, from society, all that.
So they're hyper-separationalist, I guess you could call them. And so they are separating themselves from everyone. They don't want to intermix with any. And in a manner of speaking, you see that amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses. I hate to pick on different groups and things, but we've talked about this in the past, that with them, they cannot have any friends that are not JWs, right? They cannot have any kind of interaction with anyone who's not JWs unless it is to try to distribute their literature to them. That's what it is. And so they won't have any outside relationship. They isolate themselves. They're hyper-separationalists. But we find that that's not the biblical example that is given to us by either Christ or the first century church, right? They were in the world. They were distinct and different from the world, but they were still in them. Okay? And so it would be, as a good example, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the world," right? The salt doesn't do any good in the container on the shelf, does it? It has to be mixed in with the food to do any good. Unless it's like whenever Peter came over to the house the other day, we put too much salt in the food. Right? And then he pretended like it was good. But anyway.
It was.
And so anyway, the salt doesn't do any good in the shaker or in the little container or whatnot. It actually has to get in the food and mix in it to do any good with it, right? And so if we are the salt of the world, we can't isolate ourselves. We can't put ourselves in our little jar and not ever mix with it. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 17 says, "Come out ye from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Separation. Come out from among them, be ye separate. And so, once again, separation, not isolation. And we have an example here. One of the key areas of holiness, it was in that society in Bible days, it still is today. This has been something that has always been a stumbling block for humanity, is that of sexual purity. God created man and woman. He created, this will be one that goes against a lot of people's teachings and thinkings, he created sex. He created it to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife. Okay? That's how he created it. He created man and woman. He put them in a marriage relationship. And he said, hey, go enjoy each other. That's a paraphrase, but I can tell you Bible verses that back that up, though. And so anyway, ever since then, God created all these things, and you'll read it over and over in the book of Genesis. We'll see it on Wednesday nights as well, where he makes these things, and then he proclaims them to be good, right? And everything that God has made and proclaimed to be good, Satan tries to corrupt and make evil, right? And this is one of the big things that he attacks. And it's in this area of sexual purity. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, and I'll go into this just because it is so prevalent in our society today. But as I said, it always has been. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. It says, Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And so, once again, that passage of Scripture goes beyond even with just sexual purity, but purity in general, and keeping ourselves pure, and this is the example that's given. But as we live in a culture that glorifies immorality, many Christians have lived in sexual sin or wrestle with temptations that are of sexual nature. And if this is something that you or someone you know struggles with, oftentimes it helps to get outside help. And they have the suggestion here of sharing with your pastor, with a mentor, a counselor, or someone else that you trust to be able to get help to break free of some of these things. And you can get accountability. You can walk in victory over these sins, because this is a main attack that God, or that Satan brings against us. Because as it was pointed out in this passage of Scripture, that you're not only sinning against God and against others, you're sinning against your own self. You're destroying your own self, because it destroys a person physically, it destroys a person mentally whenever they are in sexual sin. It does. It breaks you down in the mind. And so you sin against yourself. And so the world wants us to conform, or wants to conform us to be like it. But God tells us instead to let his word renew our minds, that we may become like him. And so in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I abridged that version just a little bit. That scripture just a little bit. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so in that verse, the world is trying to conform you. And we've looked at this in the past as we studied through Romans. That word conformed means to be pressed into a mold. The world is trying to press you into its mold. It's trying to put the pressures on you. You can't go anywhere without being bombarded by sinful things. Right? That is the world trying to conform you, trying to make you like it, trying to defile your mind. But in verse number 2 there, the second part of that, it says, but be transformed. Notice there's a different word that's used. The world conforms. It presses you into the mold. But it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed is showing that something is being, you're not being pressed into something, but something is naturally occurring within you, such as the transition of a caterpillar to a butterfly, a tadpole into a frog, right? It's changing its form. It's being transformed. And how is it being transformed here? It says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what is it that renews our mind? It is his word and his spirit working in us, renews our mind, and as it renews our mind, it makes us into a new creature. Just as the caterpillar to the butterfly, the tadpole, and what do you call it? I've heard tadpoles. Okay, I'm making sure that's not just a West Virginia thing. I didn't know what the scientific name is. And so anyway, from a tadpole into a frog, from a caterpillar into a butterfly, from the life you used to live into the life that God has for you, you're being transformed. Same way. We started off as a worm. One day I'll be a butterfly. Okay? I like that better than the tadpole and the frog. They're both slimy. And so anyway, we are to be transformed, and that's God that works that in us. And so that gets us to the last thing on the page. God's grace develops holiness. God's grace develops holiness. That grace is His enabling power. Okay, it comes through Him, not by my own ability. You and I simply cannot sustain a life of holiness on our own. But God's grace develops it in us as we mature in our Christian walk. It's Him developing us. He's transforming. He's doing that. We can turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. I know that's not in your notes. I'm sure you all have noticed by now I can't stick to the notes. Galatians 3 and 3 says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" You couldn't save yourself. Do you think you can clean yourself up? No. And so it's God's grace that develops that holiness. If we turn over to Titus chapter number 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, looking on down to verse 14, I know it's not in your notes, but I want to include it as well. Talking about Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. So that's salvation through Christ, right? From all iniquity. And so He redeems us from all, right? All iniquity, all sin. And then it says, and purify. What does it mean to purify something? To clean it up, right? So He cleanses, or He redeems us from the iniquity, and then He cleans it, right? Cleanses us from iniquity. And so, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. I like that word peculiar because I've always been a little weird. Right? We are peculiar, and we are to be peculiar in this world. By the way, in the biblical usage, that word peculiar means that it is one of His very own. It's peculiar. It is unique just to Him. And that's talking about us as Christians. We are uniquely His. As in, Les is peculiar to me because she is mine and mine alone. Set apart from all other women, and that is how it makes her weird or different, so to speak. That's our normal use of peculiar now, right? But it's uniquely mine. That's how she's peculiar. She's uniquely mine. And so, whenever we become a peculiar people unto Him, we are uniquely His. We belong to Him. We're set apart. We're sanctified. I'm tempted to go into another illustration, but not for the sake of time. And so on the last page, well, not the last page, we've still got another one. Page 166. The Christian life is a holy life. It will manifest itself in separation from activities that are sinful or questionable. Activities that would harm our testimony as we tell others about the Lord. And so that's how we're going to be sanctified. We're going to be set apart from these things. We want to be kept separate from them. Things that would harm our testimony as we tell others about the Lord. As we continue, it says, "You should know that living a set-apart life is not always easy." And we kind of covered that to begin with, didn't we? It's not always easy, and not everyone will understand. You'll often be criticized or condemned because you're different. This world doesn't like things that are different. Have you ever noticed that? You know, they got all the pulls for diversity and inclusion and all these kind of things, right? As long as you fit into their category and as long as you fit into their box, they're glad for you to be slightly different. But if you try to be different as far as a Christian goes, if you are living apart from the world standards and living for God, no, they won't accept that kind of difference. Right? And so with that, not everyone's going to understand. Even Jesus himself was ridiculed and persecuted. In Matthew chapter number 10, verse 24, Jesus forewarns his disciples and he tells them that they shouldn't expect better treatment than he himself received. Matthew 10 and verse 24, it says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Now, Beelzebub's a prince of the devils, and so they accuse Jesus of being demonic. And he says, if they have accused me of being a devil or being a demon, what are they going to accuse you of being? So we see a difference there. They're not going to understand that. The disciple is not above his master. Don't expect better treatment than what Jesus got. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity, okay? And so, after our last paragraph there on that page, it says, "Even as we seek to live in a way that honors God, or honors God's holiness, we must allow his love to show through our lives. A lack of holiness will harm our witness, but it is our love that is a mark of a true disciple." Here's a risk that's often run whenever people are trying to live holy and set apart lives and trying to strive to be different from the world. They become proud of it. Right? They become proud of it. And whenever they become proud of that, they see themselves as a cut above everybody else. We see it in the Pharisees in Jesus' time, right? They were holy. They were sanctified. They were set apart. They were the religious crowd. And they were up here and they looked down on everybody down here. And there was no love, no compassion toward anyone who they foreseen as being below them. Right? And so if we get tied up in our performance, in our way of doing things, and how good that we are and how holy we are, we start looking at everybody else as being unclean and treating them as lepers. And we are unloving toward them. Okay? And that is ungodly in itself. That is sin. Because Jesus told many times that our mark was going to be our love. If we are to be like Jesus, how in the world would we ever strive to be a Christian, to be Christ-like or a little Christ, if we did not manifest one of his chiefest characteristics? Yes, we can look at his holiness. That was a chief characteristic. But just as much so was his love and his compassion. And so it is our love that is the mark of a true disciple. Turn over there to John chapter 13 if you're still following me around here. I know we flip pages quite a bit. John chapter number 13 and verse 35. Got to flip pages because if we don't have a Bible to back it up, we may as well go home. John chapter 13 and verse 35 tells us, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." He says this is going to be the defining characteristic. It is going to be your love. And so the application of what we've looked at today, there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. Following the Lord fully as a disciple isn't always easy, but it is rewarding. And so we're going to look at three different ways you can put these truths that we've seen in this lesson into practice. Now keep in mind these are from the past three Sundays, because we've taken this one lesson and stretched it out into three. So the first thing here is you can make a definite decision. Make a definite decision to fully surrender to God. Now, many of you, most of you, maybe every one of you have already done this. And you've decided, I want my life to be pleasing to God. I want to serve Him. I'm going to live as a Christian. Okay? And as I've said at the beginning, this is typically geared toward new believers. But we're getting into all kinds of other things in the process too. So it's good. But make a definite decision to fully surrender to God if you haven't done so. So just as an Old Testament animal sacrifice would be a once and for all sacrifice, make a once and for all commitment to unreservedly follow the Lord. And it gives you the suggestion you can record that date in your Bible. And like I said, if you've already said, okay, I've got that desire, I want to follow Him, then even better, right? And as I was reading over this, the thought that came into my mind was the song that we sung it several times in here, is I've decided to follow Jesus. Right? I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. So we make a decision to follow Him. Another thing that we can do is we can daily ask God to search our hearts. One of the keys to victory over sin is to stay in close fellowship with God. Ask Him to reveal any sin in your life and then ask Him to forgive you. That comes back into having the right desire. It comes back into having the right relationship, because whenever we see that relationship as being most important, we're not going to try to hide that sin from Him, right? Do like Adam and Eve did whenever they sinned in the garden and they tried to hide behind the bushes and things there in the garden and tried to hide from God. That's what we often do with our sin. But don't do that. Instead, know that sin hinders our relationship with God and try to get rid of any of it as soon as it happens, right? Keep short accounts with God. And so we can daily ask God to search our hearts, making sure to get those things out of us. And if we look at Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24, it's written here. It gives you a suggestion of praying this. This was a prayer that I believe David prayed. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is someone wanting their life to be in tune with God, saying, "God, show me anything that's displeasing to you, because I want to follow you. I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to make changes. I'm willing to forsake sin." But it comes back to the willingness in the heart. This isn't added pressure saying, "Oh, I've got to do this." Okay? And then the last thing here is examine your life. That's your blank there. Examine your life. Can other people see the distinction of God's holiness in you? Are there habits, activities, or associations that you need to change? You think back over your life and say, there's areas in my life that I know are sinful. I know they're not right. Well, you're not going to be able to just will them out of your own life, but it's an effort that you make. It is a decision you make, and it is relying upon God, saying, "God, I know this is something I struggle with. I know this is a problem in my life, and I want it to be right with you. Help me overcome this." And allow Him. And by the way, allow yourself and God the time to make those changes in your life, because most of the time they don't happen overnight. Most of the time they don't happen overnight. And so allow Him time to work. Last thing I'll say, as I was thinking on this morning, and there's a song that the kids always used to sing, and I've mentioned it in here before. But Les is probably teaching it to the kids as well, I don't know. But the song said, "He is still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be, because He's still working on me." Mm-hmm. Think about that just a moment. He made everything in this universe in 6 days. And He's spending a lifetime on you. Right? But He's still working on me. And so does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to?
Learning of sanctified life as a disciple leader.
Mm-hmm.
How one as a Christian that is believed to be a disciple,
mm-hmm,
going to know you are living a sanctified life? How do you come to the conclusion, telling yourself or examining yourself, and conclude that you are living a sanctified life?
Well, quite simple, actually. It does come down to your desires and your willingness, okay? Mm-hmm. Your desire to please God and your willingness to submit to Him. And so it's not so much that it's a big process or anything. It's just simply daily wanting to be what God wants you to be, okay? So the way it looks in a Christian's life is that, as I stated at the beginning with Jesus, He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." It's willing to submit to God. It's not a big, long process. It's just a heart desire. I want to please God. And so with that desire, as you're walking through your day, you're going to have choices to make. And as you're making those choices, you make choices that are pleasing to God. And it's going to take knowing God through His Word, right? Mm-hmm. To know what pleases Him. It's going to take being sensitive to His Holy Spirit as He deals with your heart and kind of draws you with it, with your heart. And so as you're walking through your day-to-day life, you come to a place you're making a decision. You do the right thing. You do the godly thing. And you keep on going. And the more times you choose the godly things, the better off. The more you're going to be molded into His image on a day-to-day, week-to-week, year-to-year basis. Okay? But then there'll be the times that you don't do the right thing. How do you respond to that? You don't beat yourself up over it. You don't get mad about it. You don't say, well, God hates me. He's going to throw me away. It's, okay, God, I messed up. Sorry, help me overcome this. And keep right on walking with Him. And so it's that relationship, just the same as what a child would with a parent, with a husband, with a wife, any other relationship, two friends. It is just having that desire toward them. And so having a desire toward God. Is that simple enough?
Yeah.
Okay. So I don't want to make this to be difficult. It's just every day is having a knowledge of God and knowing the things that are pleasing to Him and not pleasing to Him and desiring to do that which is right. Okay? Not a list of rule keeping, but just each day choosing to do what's right. And depending on Him to do it.
Yeah, sometimes for me it's I'm doing something and then I feel bad because I've done it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're getting angry for no reason, or you're cursing, or you have some thoughts about somebody, or mm-hmm. you hear somebody saying something and automatically you judge, and mm-hmm. those things kind of come back to you and say, I should not.
You just feel it here.
Yeah, I should not say that, I should not think like that, I should not say that about mm-hmm. that person, because,
mm-hmm.
and then if I analyze myself and my life, my actions, kind of previous, before that, I realize that I've done the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. it's comes down to that moment where I hope is the Holy Spirit inside me mm-hmm. telling me
yeah.
that you were wrong, you should not mm-hmm. think like that anymore.
And your response to that is important because you can do one of two things. You can either feel guilty and dejected, beat yourself up over it. That's what Satan would have you to do.
Yeah.
Or you can run to God with that and say, God, you're right. You're dealing with me. You're right. I messed up. I'm sorry. Admit it. And then move onward. Because he says, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's part of that cleansing process. Because if we cover our sins and if we try to analyze it and we try to say, okay, yeah, I cussed him. I got angry at him, but he deserved it. Right? And we're trying to justify the things that we did wrong. Then we don't grow. Then it feeds the flesh, right? However, if on the other hand, you look at it and say, he mistreated me, yes, but I shouldn't have responded that way. Nothing gives me the right to do that because I've done worse.
Yes.
So God, I'm sorry I responded that way. Help me to make better decisions. Help me not to respond in anger. And you start having those conversations with God. I'm not saying that you have to, you know, pray out loud. I'm not saying you have to fall down to your knees and beg Him. I'm not saying that. It's just conversation with God, even inside your head. Say, God, yeah, I admit that was wrong. I agree with you. That was wrong. Help me on this. And so it's just that knowledge of Him. You're going throughout your day and you're constantly, you got Him upon your mind. Just as if, just like with my wife, there's not a moment that I don't think of her.
Yes.
Okay? There's not a moment I don't think of God.
Yes.
And so it shapes my thoughts, my actions and things. Do I always make the right decisions? No. But just like we're talking about there, whenever we don't make the right decisions, God wasn't right. We own it, right? We confess it, we move on. Okay. So, that gets us to the end of week 8, the disciple. If you haven't read through the daily devotions, there are several good ones. The first one talks about the way of escape. We talked about in the first week that God is faithful to always make a way of escape. Then on day 2, it's the divine motivator, talking about how the Holy Spirit works and motivates and guides us. And then day 3 was a really good one as well, and on developing Bible-based convictions. developing Bible-based Bible-based convictions. And so it gives you some... What is it? I already did about five times. It just wasn't put together properly whenever I did. But on day three with developing Bible-based convictions, it actually gives you some principles that you can go by, biblical principles for making decisions about what's right, what's wrong. It says, am I being brought under the power of something that should not be controlling my life, you know, such as addictions and things like that? Am I edifying myself or others? Am I doing this just to glorify me or to help others? Can I ask God to bless it with in a good conscience is a good biblical principle. It's like whenever you say grace over your food and you're like, there's no way God can bless that. Yeah. Just a joke there. But can I ask God to bless it in a good conscience? If Christ returned at this very moment, would I be ashamed to meet him? Now, there's a big one for you. Because we engage in a lot of activities. It's like, okay, if God would come back right now, would he be happy with me? Would I be like, wait just a second? Would it cause another brother to stumble? Would it cause a lost person to reject the gospel? And does my conscience condemn me? And that was kind of what Chris was talking about there a minute ago, whenever your conscience starts condemning you. And so those are ways to evaluate things. Is this right or wrong? And so then we have the hope within was day four. Next week we're going to begin, Lord willing, on week nine, talking about the local church. And I will tell you ahead of time, we are not going to cover this in 1 week. Okay, we're not covering this in 1 week, and I'm not sticking to the curriculum, okay? Because there's a lot of other things that I want to bring out about this, and specifically with us being a new church, and us having all kinds of different backgrounds, church backgrounds and things. There are several things that I'm wanting to go into, and I'm hoping to discuss and slow down, discuss some things. And so whenever I say discuss, that means I want interaction from you all. Just warning you ahead of time. And so anyway, these are things I want to discuss, even as far as the direction of this church and the guidelines and the guidelines for this church, how we're going to move onward from here. So those are some of the things we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. And so be here if you can. If you can't, try your best to listen online. Okay. So anyway, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and thank you for all that you do for us. And Lord, I thank you for this time in your word and in this lesson here this morning. I pray that it's been a help and encouragement, a blessing to those who've heard it. And Lord, I just pray that you be with the rest of our time here together today and our fellowship one with another. Be with anyone who's still on their way out today. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.